Reformation Day, of course, is a wonderful time for us to remember where we have been, where we have come from, what our roots are, and the history that has gone on before us so that we can be better focused on how to approach the future. That's really the purpose of looking back at our history. And the King James Version of the Bible is the most popular translation in history, the history of English translation anyway, and yet few know how it came to be. It was fun for me to refresh myself over this past year in that history, and also few are aware of the pervasive influence in Western culture, something we just take for granted, and we'll touch that briefly this evening. And the thing that's most troubling, of course, is that while it's admired by so many people, the fact is that it's used, not only the King James, but Bibles, period, much too infrequently. And so how did it come into being? What kind of an influence has it been? And how may we use the King James, even if we believe that it wasn't the Apostle Paul's favorite version? What can we do with it? Is it of use to us in the modern world, even if we don't use it in public worship ordinarily? I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but there was an article commemorating the King James Version of the Bible in Vanity Fair. It was a very interesting article to read. I would commend it to you. You won't agree with all the conclusions of its atheist author, but Christopher Hitchens is a very bright man, and it's a very witty article. But everyone seems to be noticing. In fact, there are even iPhone and iPad apps that are created in cooperation with Oxford University's Bodleian Libraries titled The Making of the King James Bible. So sometime when you think people are really not paying attention to anything substantive, they're wandering down the street looking at their device, it may be that they're exploring the history of the King James. We can only hope so. We, of course, tend to chuckle about the old statement that naive fundamentalists, probably some very dear brothers and sisters, have made, that if the King James is good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And, of course, there may be actually an ounce of truth in that the King James is one of the most faithful renderings of Paul's Greek that there ever has been translated in the English language. And we then should ask ourselves the questions, however, because it's being commemorated and lots of people in a variety of places are praising its literary excellence. What good is it to us today? Is it any good? And we'll see some ways in which it actually already is good to us, even if we don't realize the connection with the translations that we use today. And so first, I thought we would answer the three questions and begin with, how did the King James come into being? So a little brief history of the translation. And if you look at the bibliography, you'll see that you can read as widely and deeply and in as much detail as you want. You could spend a lifetime literally studying this subject. But we'll only take about maybe 10 minutes of a lifetime and look at the King James translation. And it's important to remember that in the beginning, there were other English translations that preceded it, and they had a lot to do with its excellence. So it wasn't spun out of whole cloth. It came from a number of earlier translations, the most famous of which, actually, is the John Wycliffe translation. We're not actually sure how much he actually did the translating, but we know it was under his tutelage and under his inspiration, that's inspiration with a small I, that he did the translating, or his disciples did the translating. What's interesting about that 1380 edition, there are actually two different editions of it, two types, is first of all, it was translated from the Latin Vulgate of Jerome, not from the original languages. So that was a shortcoming. And the second thing is that no one could read in that day. Plus, it was expensive because it was handwritten, done by scribes. So very few could read, maybe 1% of the population. And so they relied on it being heard, which is very significant in the ways in which these early translators thought of their task. And so the Lollards went around preaching using this very expensive to have translation. And it had, of course, great power. One of Wycliffe's associates, John Purvey, said that through the translation, God would, quote, grant to us all grace to know well and to keep well Holy Writ. And you see, the spirit of that simple statement finds its way in more elaborate forms into each one of the faithful translators that came after Wycliffe. Well, it was quite a while after that, in fact, more than a century, that William Tyndale, the greatest pioneer of English Bible translation, came onto the scene. He was a genius, truly a brilliant man, a linguist, a scholar, a widely educated but focused on translating the Bible. And in fact, he paid with his life in 1536. Finally, he had been hunted down in Europe and strangled and burned in Brussels, Belgium. It was illegal to translate the Bible in England. And the infamous constitutions of Oxford were the things that kings and prelates enforced so that the common people wouldn't read the Bible, that they would pay attention to the authority of both king and bishop. The purpose that Tyndale had for translating the Bible, and incidentally he was the one that first translated them directly from Hebrew and Greek, and when asked by a Catholic why it was that he was so interested in translating the Bible into the mother tongue, he said that he wished to cause every plowboy to know more of the scripture than you do, sir. And so that would have been too hard because a lot of prelates didn't know the Bible very well at all in Tyndale's day. There was a vast ignorance. And he also translated it out of the original language. And here's a theme we're going to follow a bit in the next several minutes, into plain English, not to be confused with the language of the street. That is, with a low form of English. And we'll explore what that means, plain English. But I'll give you a hint. It's the language of Shakespeare. Powerful, explosive language. Simple in a sense, and yet profound in its ability to move people and to communicate deep things. In 1535, actually, I should say that in 1525, the New Testament of Tyndale was completed. And then he only got to translate and publish the Pentateuch in 1530 before he was finally hounded and martyred. The first translation, or the next translation that came along, was kind of an amalgam of things that Miles Coverdale did. He did an interesting thing, though. He added a little bit more of a literary flair to his translation, but it was largely based on the fine work of Tyndale. Henry VIII came along, and he was the first king. It's interesting how the Lord can use the most rebellious and audacious heart to do his will. First king to promote English translation, because it meant independence, of course, from the Roman see. Then in 1537, the Matthew's Bible came along, translated by, actually, John Rogers. Matthews was simply a pen name to cover his true identity. He was martyred under Bloody Mary, and he combined Tyndale and Coverdale, and so it's kind of a mix of those two translations. And then finally, in 1539, another Bible called the Great Bible came along. But the two big players now, as the immediate predecessors of the King James, were the Geneva Bible of 1560 and the Bishop's Bible of 1568. Geneva Bible, of course, as you know, was the great Puritan Bible, and it was translated during the exile of the English Puritans under the reign of this really an awful queen, Mary. I guess she began peacefully, but not long after that, she was martyring dozens, and it turned out to be hundreds of Puritans in England. So many fled. Geneva was one of the great places that they congregated, and it's from there that the Bible gets its name. And no one knows. It was an anonymous group of translators that did it, and wrote notes. And the notes were Calvinistic notes. So it was just like our, or similar to our Reformation study Bible. And of course, this really got up the ire of king and prelate in England. And so the bishop's Bible then in 1568 was something that came along based on, it was preceded by the Great Bible, known as Cranmer's Bible. The thing that was important about those two Bibles is that they were approved by the Church of England. This was a big deal. So they had control of the translation. It's not that they were bad translations, but the bishop's Bible in particular was really spotty. In some places it was good, in other places it was very weak. But Elizabeth wanted this translation, the bishop's Bible, because she believed that it would be able to supersede and take the place of the Geneva Bible. Well, that was naive of her, because nothing would take the place of the Geneva Bible for a very long time, about 100 years. And so it never caught on with the people, but it did end up being the starting point for the translation of the King James Bible. In other words, we don't start from nothing. I was just talking to one of our Sunday school, the person that does the production of the Sunday school material for Great Commission Publications on Monday evening, and I was asking him about the new curriculum that we have that is for teenagers is now being written one quarter at a time, and I asked him, do they use the older material and simply make it better, or do they start from scratch? And he said, if they started from scratch, I would immediately fire them. You've got to work with the other material. And so if we have critiques as board members, what we can do is red mark one of the original older material, give it to them, and it helps the writer of the new material to get suggestions and ideas. So the same thing in a much profounder way with the bishop's Bible. Now, what led immediately to this translation that we just always associate with orthodoxy? But be careful when you read church history, especially Reformation history, because what you see is, like with King Henry VIII, often wicked men or men and women with mixed motives, and often the wrong motives, are used by God to bring his purposes to pass in rather remarkable, and in this case, ironic ways. And so what we see is that as soon as Elizabeth died, and of course she had promoted the via media, the medium moderate way of reforming the Church of England, and the Puritans are there now, a growing group seeking to more radically reform the Church of England. And so they thought, wow, now James VI of Scotland is coming to be the king, 1603. And because he was educated in Scotland, he had a marvelous education, by the way, by a very brilliant humanist tutor, George Buchanan. And because he was educated in Scotland, where Presbyterianism was so strong, they thought, now we will have an ally for our reform. So as he was coming in October, just this month, back in 1603, to take the throne, they presented him with something called the Millenary Petition. And it was a list of grievances. We would like you to do this to reform the Church of England. And so, being a good politician, and I think genuinely wanting to unite his kingdom and not have division or civil war, he decided to call a conference. You know, now what we do is we set up a blue ribbon commission if there's a controversy, but he had a conference. It was the Hampton Court Conference, and this conference was a conference in which, again, the Puritans had high hopes, 1604, a year later. But Richard Bancroft, the Bishop of London, who intensely disliked the Puritans, had gotten the king's ear, and he probably already had himself suspicions about the Puritans. And so he got the king's ear, and all of their, 1,000 people signed this. All of their grievances were denied. None of them were fulfilled. But then, and so it seemed hopeless, they were all really downcast, the Puritans, that is. And then at the last minute, a Puritan, and I haven't even been able to identify who it is, and I'm not sure that we know, made a request that the king have one translation that's authorized by the king. And the king knew, as a well-educated man, that the bishop's Bible, first of all, had not caught the imagination of the people like the Geneva Bible had, or Tyndale. And he also understood that it was an uneven translation and could very easily be improved on. And so he went ahead and called for the translation of a new translation of the Bible based upon the bishop's Bible. And he saw this, of course, as a wonderful opportunity, again, like Elizabeth, to supplant the Geneva Bible so that the people would be more attuned to this Bible. One of the things they hated about, besides the notes, about the Geneva Bible was that it would translate words such as presbyteros, which we know as elder, as elder instead of priest or bishop. Of course, episkopos was bishop. And so you can see where bishop and priest favors the prelacy, the hierarchy there in the Church of England, whereas elder simply doesn't do that. And also one of the other big words that they didn't like was ecclesia, was translated translated congregation instead of church. It's so interesting now how, I mean, I was sort of amused thinking, you know, the rock rib fundamentalist thinks this Bible is the best Bible of all, and yet it too has bishop and church rather than congregation usually. So it was interesting to see the politics behind a translation, very important for us always to be aware of. Now, the process of translation was very, very complicated, and it's one of the reasons that it is such a fine translation, because there were 47 of the best scholars in England. And they came from everywhere, from the more moderate and high church Oxford scholars to the Cambridge reformers and exiles. This is where the Puritans tended to get educated and come from. And then Westminster, very much at the center of the Church of England, the clerical and legal folks, and they were all at Westminster Abbey, appointed by the crown. 1/4 of these 47, roughly, were of Puritan convictions, many of them of the more moderate type. Scholars, of course, tend to be that way. And in this case, it turned out to be a very good thing, because James and his bishops were truly interested, most of all, because they wanted to supplant the Geneva Bible in getting the very best translation that they could get. And that took getting the best scholars. So you had men like Lancelot Andrews, one of the most eloquent preachers of the age, one of the most brilliant scholars of the age, and an absolutely fabulous linguist in all languages, not just Hebrew and Greek. Then you have John Reynolds, not to be confused with Reynolds, it's R-A-I-N-O-L-D-S, a leader of the Puritan delegation at Hampton Court, and he was Regius Professor of Hebrew at Oxford. So you imagine the quality of these 47 scholars coming together, being really chosen mostly for their scholarship, and there was a balance of ecclesiastical convictions and commitments. The structure was that they were broken up into 6 companies, 2 from each of those places, from Westminster Abbey and the universities of Oxford and Cambridge. And what they did is the first company of Westminster translated Genesis to 2 Kings. The first Cambridge company, First Chronicles to Song of Solomon. The first Oxford company, Isaiah to Malachi. The second Oxford company did the New Testament, Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. The second Westminster did the New Testament letters. And I'm glad, I would never have wanted to be in the second Cambridge. They must have felt they were relegated to the worst of the 6 committees, the Apocrypha. So those were the 6 committees, 6 years of work, and every single one of the 47 scholars got to read over all of the other work during their tenure. And then a general committee of review reviewed the whole, and several heads of Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge came together and made the final decisions, and then that was the final translation. So it went through a tremendous number of checks and balances, and by 1611, they released the first large folio edition in black Gothic lettering, which is what you'll see out there. What the page that I have out there on the table is from that very first edition known as the He Bible. He, because of a mistranslation, although I think it could go either way in the Hebrew, actually, but what was thought to be a mistranslation in the book of Ruth, where it said, and he went into the city, and it was supposed to be, and she went into the city. So they changed that in the next edition, and that's how you can know that it's a second printing of the first edition. But this one, because I checked it in New York City years ago at the American Bible Society, is from that He Bible. And you'll look at the letters, and you will see that they are the big Gothic letters. And it's a huge book. It's what's called a folio, because the way that they bought paper back in those days was, and the way that they made it, was in these large sheets. And a folio was the large sheet folded in a signature and then bound together after the printing was done in what we'd call a codex. And, of course, it was obviously then meant for what? For pulpits. Almost no one would have one of these privately, because they were, even in the age of printing, very, very expensive. And the title page said this. Nothing about conciseness here in these titles, of course, of Puritan books and just books of that age. The Holy Bible, containing the Old Testament and the New, newly translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations, diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special commandment, appointed to be read in churches. In the books you read about this, there's lots of debate saying there was never any official pronouncement that this was the King's version, but you have to, you know, sometimes with scholars, they get so involved with the trees that they miss the forest. It seems to me that when it says that it was translated by His Majesty's special commandment, that it was in some fashion authorized. And that's why it's known to this day as the authorized version. So you will see KJV as the initials, or you'll see AV, which is authorized version, same translation is being referred to. Now, it was not really well received at first. In fact, there were some folks that wrote nasty tracts and said, you know, this is of the devil, it's the worst translation ever conceived. And you know how those things go. There's always someone around to do that when something new comes out. And so it took a while. And, of course, the Puritans were committed to the Geneva Bible. This served them well. But within 50 years, the King James Version had completely taken over in the English-speaking church, and not only, of course, in England, but pretty much everywhere where English was spoken. And so what happened is that between 1642, by the time it really had taken over, and 1715, 9 editions were published with the Geneva Notes. And that would be a wonderful thing to get a hold of, actually. So this shows you how dominant it was. And then for 300 years, really dominant, until the late 19th century when revision began. And now, of course, in the early to mid-20th century, it seems like a new translation comes out every other year. And then, of course, we have 300 kinds of Bibles for each new translation. So I'm a little cynical about that. I think it's basically a marketing ploy. But in any case, it did completely dominate the market. Then, the first American edition to be published in America was not until 1782, and that was in Philadelphia. Now, what's interesting is there's a great debate, and Campbell, who writes the book, I didn't bring it with me tonight, but it's the book that's supposed to be the companion volume to this King James that is the commemorative of the 400th anniversary published by Oxford. He has a big section in there where he says people think that the Geneva Bible is what came over on the Mayflower, but he believes there's a lot of evidence to show that there was King James coming over during that Puritan era, even though the Geneva certainly would have been there as well. And he has a very interesting section in his book on this whole question. But what's really significant is the philosophy of translation of the King James Version. The philosophy of translation. The new Archbishop of Canterbury, Bancroft, who was a strong, I would say rabid anti-Puritan, insisted, along with King James, no notes. There will be no Reformation study Bible here. It's going to be just the Bible, some cross-references, maybe a few words here or there that need to have alternate readings. That's it. And that is, in fact, what they had to stick to. Bancroft came up with an elaborate list of rules, and most of which were really quite sound. But here's what the translators to the reader, and this is not published in modern King James versions, but Miles Smith wrote this. He said, the aspiration of the translators was not to make a new translation, nor yet to make a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better. Translation it is that openeth the window to let in the light. By it God removeth the scales from our eyes, that we may understand his word, enlarging our hearts, yea, correcting our affections, that we may love it above gold and silver, yea, that we may love it to the end. Ye are brought unto fountains of living water. So you see, the scholars had a heart. At least this one did. And what a beautiful, and reading that, it's a fairly long translators to the readers, an introductory note on the philosophy of translation, really was a landmark in translation history and set the tone for the best translators right up to the modern day. And I think with the ESV being the true heir of the King James Version. So, what's interesting, however, is that the King James Bible, this is the one I used back in New Rochelle before we changed to the New King James. It's a Cambridge Bible. It's, you know, great Puritan heritage. And Cambridge and Oxford, of course, both go way back to the beginning of Bible translating. And there was a lot of battling in the early days about who had the king's license and that sort of thing. But this is not the same translation. If you take a passage, read it here, and then go out there and look at that facsimile of 1611, you will be astonished at how different it looks. The actual words and their meanings and their order haven't changed very much at all. But this is the one that we know as the King James, and it is a different version. In fact, this is all, of course, in Roman letters. And the original, as we said, was in the dark Gothic. Actually, a first edition in Roman type was printed in 1613, the New Testament in 1612, so fairly early on, a smaller and more readable Bible for the average person had been printed. And then the edition that's out there now is this. In 1833, Oxford printed an exact replica. And I checked the two pages actually that I own from the first edition. With that, the only difference, it's exactly the same, except that the text is not in the Gothic. And why did they go through all that trouble? Well, they did it for a scholarly reference. So it was something meant for scholars for research purposes. And they were strict about everything. All the typos, all the varieties of spelling is all right there for scholarly use. So this is what they have reproduced, and I think wisely, because it's more accessible to us without the cumbersome Gothic letters, but it is an exact replica otherwise. What you notice, and I do, if you look at, I have a review this month, an Ordained Servant, that's online that you can read and print out if you're interested, and I do cover some of the oddities of spelling, but I point out that in one psalm, there's one word, and I forget what it is, that's spelled three different ways within a short space on the same page. And of course, the reason for that is that it was not until the Dictionary of the English Language produced by that amazing lexicographer Samuel Johnson came out in 1746, that we had a standardized English lexicon. There were lexicons in 1611, but they focused on odd words. They focused on unusual words. They were not comprehensive, and so hence the tremendous differences. So by 1769, there was a stability in spelling. There were agreed upon rules, and so that's the version that we have right here and that we call the King James. Of course, it is the King James, but the spelling and word order and a few places of translation have, in fact, been changed. One example is interesting, that Matthew 16:16, when Peter makes his confession and says, "Thou art the Christ," in 1769, "Thou art Christ" was the original, that King James, 1611. Whereas in 1769, it was, "Thou art the Christ." And so the definite article was there to emphasize his mediatorial office. Very subtle, but a very powerful difference. And so there are some improvements to an already great translation in the 1769 version, which we use today as the King James. Now, what was the influence of the King James? Well, if you read Leland Ryken, by the way, does the lead article in Ordained Servant this month, and I highly recommend you reading him on everything to do with translation and the King James Bible. He is really the most widely respected scholar in this area living today, and he's done some wonderful work, and I relied upon him a lot in my own thinking and in preparing this lecture. And so if we look now at the influence, which is the focus of the book that is listed, I list a bunch of the books, but the most recent book that he comes out with is really the influence of the King James Bible on Western literature and on the theory of translation, as well as education in general. And what he points out at the beginning is that it is the inherent quality of the Bible itself that makes it such powerful literature. And what the King James translators did so brilliantly is that they were able to bring out as much of that as possible into the English language of their day. And that's a powerful thing to remember. The Bible is literature. Of course, it's not so popular now, but it was, let's say, mid to late 20th century, it was a big deal. Every college, you had to, read the Bible as literature, of course, not as the Word of God. And so what Ryken wants us to really grapple with is the fact that the power of the literature is in the text itself. It's not something that the translators added to it. They simply brought out the inherent richness of the very Word of God. And so it's no wonder that it's powerful. And it, even up to this very day, writers of American novels have high acclaim for the King James Bible, and many of them have some very witty and sharp things to say about other translations. T.S. Eliot has a wonderful article and basically just essentially saying that the New English Bible, which is what he was criticizing, was banal. It was boring. It had none of the power, the punch, the explosive majesty of the King James. And almost all people who've been serious about English literature have agreed. And so this is what Ryken quotes Ecclesiastes. He said, here's an example of a self-conscious composer of God's word. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, besides being wise, this is ESV, by the way, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. We often forget that the Bible is literary, that it is made up of many different genres. I always like to chide people, some friends who say, well, they're not that interested in poetry. But you are interested in poetry, aren't you? One-third of the Bible is poetry. And all the rest of it is structured in ways that we, as we explore them, it brings out the riches of God's Word. God is the original literary master, the inventor of language. And it should be no surprise to us then that the literary power is there in the King James Version of God's Word. Now, its influence, just a brief summary, and here again, Ryken is brilliant. He's an English professor, so this is his territory. And past influence on English language and literature, early, John Milton, George Herbert, John Bunyan, Enlightenment, John Dryden, Alexander Pope, Jonathan Swift, Samuel Johnson, Romantic, William Blake, William Wordsworth, Samuel Taylor Coleridge, Nathaniel Hawthorne, Herman Melville, Alfred, Lord Tennyson. And then in the modern world, there's still a pervasive influence of the King James. And I don't even have time to go into the different phrases that we still use, the apple of his eye, and thousands of phrases that we still use today in our language, even though most people don't know where it comes from. An unlikely praise comes from H.L. Mencken, one of the original American curmudgeons, but a great writer. And, of course, he has a history of the English language and a supplement to that as well, which is really quite a brilliant book or set of books, although he was essentially a journalist. And he says this, "The King James is unquestionably the most beautiful book in the world." He didn't believe it was God's word. But remember, he also defended J. Gresham Machen just for his courage, even though he didn't share his faith. So it means something that it came from Mencken. Then modern poets have all acclaimed the literary excellence of the Bible again, whether or not they believed a word of it. I think T.S. Eliot did. But James Joyce, Virginia Woolf, T.S. Eliot, John Chiarity, Ernest Hemingway, John Steinbeck, Robert Frost, William Faulkner, Joseph Conrad, William Golding, and then living writers, Toni Morrison, Marilynne Robinson, actually Stephen King could be named among them. I forgot to write him down, but 2004, read Gilead by Marilynne Robinson. It's supposed to be a wonderful book. I have never read it, but it's loaded with scripture allusions and references. And so it continues to live as a great influence. And then in the visible church, we see that the consistent use of a single authoritative edition did, I say did because this is history now. This is not up to the present. And it's why I hope that the ESV will take over the terrain, much as the King James did. Because just think of the benefits of having one approved English translation that all denominations of Christendom use. Think of the benefits of that. Well, what are they? Well, they tend to have a unifying effect on people. You know, you go into the church, into a Church of England, and I remember, in fact, when I worshipped in a Church of England, it was out in the country, away from the big city where corruption occurs. And it was, the gospel was preached there. I was amazed. The gospel was actually preached, and the King James Bible was read. It was wonderful to hear it. It has a unifying power because you go someplace and you recognize it. You're familiar with the Word of God in that translation. Also, for scripture memory. Now, there are a number of reasons why it's good for scripture memory, but if you keep changing translations all the time, and I am never, hopefully, never going to change again. I've gone from King James, New King James, and then to the ESV about, 7 or 8 years ago. And that's it. I'm done with moving from one translation to the next. And you know what it does? It inhibits memorization. So I'm preaching, and I catch myself. It's why I actually read the Apostles' Creed every Sunday, because if I don't read it, I know it from memory. But I know it from memory in the King James English. And I'm going to start saying the quick and the dead instead of the living and the dead. So there's it's important to settle on a translation and then to work it at memorizing it. Also, only a good translation that sounds good to the ear will be memorable enough to be memorizable. And then finally, it promotes the authority of the Bible as God's Word. All these different translations, in many ways, it confuses people and undermines the authority of people. The other thing to consider is the oral power of the Word of God and of a good translation in worship. In the King James, right there on the title page, And the early edition was printed for the pulpit exclusively, really. It says, appointed to be read in churches, not privately, not silently, but read aloud in the worship of God. That's what it was meant to be. And it had to have power. One of the reasons that I didn't like the New King James as well as the Old King James is because it had some rough spots. I don't think they paid attention to the poetic cadences and rhythms of the language in quite the same way that the Elizabethan translators of the King James did. The ESV has paid much more attention to that, and they've gone out of their way not to change anything that already sounded good and that modern people understand just as well as those in King James's day. And so we should remember that this was at the apogee of Elizabethan English, when Shakespeare was reigning in English culture, and people didn't tend to read Shakespeare. They went and they heard Shakespeare. And I've often heard a number of people say, you know, in school, oh, it was so boring and inaccessible and I couldn't get it. And then I went to a play at the college and I understood it. It was wonderful. And that's the same with the King James. It's wonderful because it has that oral power. Now, I'm not advocating our use of it in public worship today, although you will notice I have stuck actually to the 1611 version of the Lord's Prayer. That's in the memory of the church so profoundly that there's just no reason to change it. We know what it means, and so we've kept that. Now, someone might object to that and change it to the ESV, and I wouldn't lose sleep over that, but it's a statement supporting this essential principle. As Gordon Campbell, again, the writer of the explanatory companion to the Oxford reprint, he says this: the rhythm of its sentences and its punctuation are designed to facilitate reading aloud, and the pulse of its prose, together with the simplicity of its vocabulary, make it the translation most easily committed to memory. That's a great, it itself reads aloud well. So Campbell, of course, is enamored of the King James and its language. Now, I want to give you a quick comparison as we draw to a close. A quick comparison of, think about the poetic rhythm, the way that words sound, the way that they have a kind of cadence that sticks in your ear and in your memory. Psalm 24:1, King James Version. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. ESV. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Only two words different there. NIV. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. It just doesn't read the same way. I mean, it's painfully obvious. Psalm 73:2, King James. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. ESV. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. New Jerusalem Bible. My feet were on the point of stumbling. A little more and I had slipped. Just not good. Incidentally, I do, in sermon preparation, look at the New Jerusalem Bible, at the NIV, because there are some times when they come out with a phrase or a word that's very useful in a sermon. But as translations as a whole, I think they fail. Matthew 6:28-9 is the last one, one of the most memorable and beautiful parts of the Bible. King James, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. ESV, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. New Jerusalem Bible. Think of the flowers growing in the fields. They never have to work or spin. Yet I assure you that not even Solomon in all his royal robes was clothed like one of these. Not bad, but it's not great either. It just lacks that the power and rhythm and cadence of both the King James and of the ESV. So, the tradition of translation. This is the most important thing that gets passed on. I'll have people ask me, especially if they're new to our congregation, well, what do you recommend for a translation? And it's very important that we are able to pass this on to the next generation of those who have that question. And the strong influence, even on the translations that are not, I think, good, great translations, or even good in some cases, the King James influence is there. It's still there. But especially the good ones, which are really a small portion of all modern translations, are faithful to the actual words of the original languages. And Ryken very well says that the verbal equivalence idea destabilizes the text. I like that way of putting it. What is verbal equivalence? Verbal equivalence, and NIV uses this, and I can remember a professor when I was in seminary liking the NIV and saying, we need a new translation every 5 years. Dynamic equivalence makes the mistake of doing interpretive work for the reader slash preacher. So it will do interpretive work. It will not give you the word as closely as it could be to the original meaning. It will make an interpretive decision. I should have an example for that, but I don't. And there are many, many examples that could be used. Let's take one word. This is theological vocabulary. Propitiation. Any modern translation that takes that out is making a huge mistake because, first of all, it's only 6 times in the New Testament. Secondly, it has an utterly unique meaning. It's not the same as expiation. It's not the same as a bunch of other words that are also in the Bible. And we don't want to interpret that. What we want to do is leave the word in. We translate the original. It's actually hilasterion in the Greek, so you don't want to do a transliteration. But you leave that word in, and then you explain it. You explain the uniqueness. It has to do with the turning away of the wrath of God. And so one of the things that is a great mistake that is used in modern translation, Ryken nails this, is that each translation tries to be novel. How different from the King James, which wanted to make a good thing better. But now Ryken says this, an important principle of Bible translation at stake here, namely continuity with the mainstream of English Bible translation versus the modern quest for originality and novelty, a deliberate attempt not to be like other English translations. And I would say that this is at least in part driven by commercial instincts to increase sales and for marketing analysis. Just recently there was the C.S. Lewis Bible, and one John Wilson of Books and Culture in his podcast that I listen to regularly, he said, this is disgusting. He doesn't usually say things that strongly. He said C.S. Lewis would turn over in his grave if he knew that they had done this. And so you pick a niche. There are thousands of them, really. And then you market the Bible according to that niche. And it really diminishes the integrity of Scripture, and I think of publishers as well. But we come back to this whole question of the language, vernacular language. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that we are bound, chapter 1, paragraph 8, we are bound to translate the word into, it says, the vulgar tongue. We don't use vulgar in a very good way today, but it simply meant in the language of the people, the language that everyone will understand. This does not mean the lowest form of street language. It's not the same as what we're talking about here. It's the kind of language that is essentially literal and reflects the majesty and power of the Word of God. And you compare the ESV to so many of the modern translations. And because one of the worst was Ken Taylor's Living Bible. That was actually, he didn't claim it to be a translation, but people treated it that way. It was a paraphrase. It was not a good paraphrase even, because he did all kinds of bad theology in his interpretations. Northrop Frye, a literary critic, said this. He said, "The simplicity of the Bible is the simplicity of majesty, not of equality, much less of naivete. Its simplicity expresses the voice of authority." And so the aim of the King James translators was to give us an accurate translation of what's already in the text, but to bring it into English. This was secondary, but it was also very important in a way that people would remember and be impressed by. It was, it had an explosive power when read aloud, and this was something that is very different than the idea of street language, which is oftentimes very boring, it's very repetitive, and it's not that which everyone understands. I was always fascinated. We had a delightful Christian member of our congregation in New Rochelle from Costa Rica. And this was a woman that had never been beyond whatever grade school would give you there in Costa Rica. And I think it had something to do with the Episcopal Church that she was in, or the Anglican Church it would have been. She loved and knew the King James Version. And she was one of the greatest supporters of singing the old hymns in our hymnal. This was the old Blue Trinity. Why? Because she had been raised under that, and she had no problem understanding it. And it was a wonderful example of the kind, to us, of the kind of translation that the King James and some of the hymnody that was based on it, and the power that it has over all people when it's translated properly. So someone quipped that the King James Bible is the only literary masterpiece ever to be produced by a committee. If you can imagine, 47 people. One final quote here is from, this is from Ryken, I believe. He points out, actually, it's a quote from the New Century Version. I'd never heard of this version of the Bible, in 1986. And it says, "Come to me, all you who are tired and have heavy loads, and I will give you rest." So this is what one writer called the bland leading the bland. So how are we to use the King James today? Very simply, in conclusion, I think that we are to use this by taking the principles of translation that we learn from the King James and applying them to modern translation. And that means that we make something good better, or in this case, really, we bring it up to date. Alistair McGrath said this, "Translations eventually require revision, not necessarily because they are defective, but because language changes over time." And so what that means is we don't change it in areas where it's not necessary. And you see this over and over again in the ESV. Of course, no translation is perfect. I'll come across passages in the ESV, and I prefer the New King James or the Old King James, and I simply make that clear in preaching. But it is, I think, a truly great translation. And read it aloud if you don't think so. Read it aloud. That's the way to really appreciate the quality of the ESV and of the King James. And I think, read the King James. There's no one in this room who cannot and does not understand the language of the King James. It's been a delight for me as I reviewed that facsimile edition to go back and read. I read all the Psalms in the King James, and it was delightful. It was a wonderful experience, and I read them aloud each morning. You can do that when the kids aren't home and no one minds, or close the door, go to the basement, go out in the garage or something, but read it aloud, because it's truly a wonderful, wonderful translation. And then the real question that we need to ask is, are we letting the electronic environment in which we live distract us so that we don't take time to read the Word of God? There's no nation in history that's ever had more copies of good translations, the King James and several others, and yet done less reading of it. Biblical illiteracy is like a plague now. It is really an epidemic And the only way we can stem that is by making sure that we are real students of the Bible.